We commence tonight our consideration of 1 Peter chapter 1, that is, in conversational Bible reading pattern. 1 Peter chapter 1, and reading at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now we commence tonight our consideration of what we termed last night Peter's Book of Genesis. Now we can think of these 12 verses in this way. I pointed out last night that the Revised Version renders verse 1 like this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion. And thus, in verse 1, the Apostle Peter gives to those to whom he writes this threefold description. Number 1, the elect. Number 2, sojourners. Number 3, the dispersion, or of the dispersion. In the verses that follow, the Apostle Peter, he elaborates upon this threefold description of the people to whom he writes. Thus, in verse 2, he speaks of the fact that they are the elect. Then verses 3 to 5, he thinks of them as being sojourners. Then from verse 6 to 12, he thinks of them as being of the dispersion. Verse 2, the elect. Verses 3 to 5, sojourners. And verses 6 to 12, of the dispersion. Or, if you will, when he thinks of them in verse 2 as the elect, his mind goes to the past, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. When he thinks of them as sojourners, this projects his mind into the future, and he elaborates upon the inheritance that is reserved for them in heaven. Sojourners in relation to the future. When he thinks of them as the dispersion, he's thinking of them in relation to the present, what they were at that time they were of the dispersion. And thus we shall think of these things. Perhaps I should mention that when the Apostle Peter here speaks of the dispersion, we remember that this expression occurs 3 times in the New Testament. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, then in John chapter 7, and again in James chapter 1. You remember in John chapter 7 to the officers from the Pharisees and priests, Jesus said, "In a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles?" the Jews who had been dispersed from their native land and among the Gentiles. Then James, in his epistle, chapter 1, verse 1, writes like this, James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed. This was a name given to the Jews who had been dispersed among the Gentiles, and possibly the Jews dispersed among the Gentiles since the time of their captivity. Thus we shall think of God's people in this threefold way: elect, sojourners, and the dispersion. We notice that he begins verse 1 by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect sojourners of the dispersion throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We think of Pontus. There is no record of the apostle Paul working here, though we remember that there were Jews of Pontus at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. This is mentioned in Acts chapter 2. Then you will recall that Aquila, he came from Pontus. For Acts chapter 18 verse 2 says of Aquila, a certain man named Aquila, born in Pontus. Then as far as Galatia is concerned, Paul in fact had laboured in Galatia. We have the account of this, of course, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 6. Then with regard to Cappadocia, we learn that there were Jews from Cappadocia too, present at Jerusalem on that memorable day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then, of course, there is Asia. This is proconsular Asia, of which Ephesus was in fact the capital. And Ephesus, the assembly there, was the fruit of Paul's labours. Acts chapter 19 makes that very clear. Then we have Bithynia. We have no record of Paul working here, though mention is made of this in connection with Paul on his second missionary journey. For Paul would have entered Bithynia, but says Acts chapter 16 verse 7, the Spirit forbade him. Thus we have reference to these places, and we were mentioning last night, with no record of Peter being here, that those to whom Peter writes were in fact the fruit of the labours of others, and in particular, the labours of the Apostle Paul. Now that brings us to think of the elect in verse 2. And we notice that in verse 2, there is introduced the Godhead. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then, the Holy Spirit, through sanctification of the Spirit. And then, the Lord Jesus Christ, unto obedience and sprinkle the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now then, we shall have, as we pursue our consideration of the epistle by Peter, to remember those to whom he is writing, converted Jews of the dispersion. And as against that background, Peter writes to them. You see, they knew something of election, but he is an election that they hitherto had known nothing about, to be the elect of God the Father according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You remember that in the scriptures we read of the elect angels. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul speaks of the elect angels. And then in Mark chapter 13, we have reference made to the elect among the nation of Israel. There we read that those days will be shortened for the elect's sake. That's the elect amongst the nation of Israel. With regard to this day of grace, we have the elect as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, and you're all things for the elect's sake. That's the elect of the day in which we live. And in Titus chapter 1, Paul says he was an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. Now then, the order in which this electing grace of God reaches you and me is foreknowledge, then the work of Christ, and thirdly, the sanctification of the Spirit. But things are viewed here from the divine standpoint, and the order is somewhat different. First of all, it's elect. Then it's the sanctification of the Spirit. And finally, it is the work of Christ. We know that it reached us in a different way. First, there was the electing foreknowledge of God. Then there was the work of Christ at Calvary. And then in our experience there was the sanctifying of the Spirit of God. But here it's viewed from the divine standpoint, and we have election first, and then we have the sanctification of the Spirit, and thirdly we have the work of Christ. Now then, I think that's all I'll say. Perhaps we could consider these first two verses for a moment or two. Now I know that some of you have been studying 1 Peter for a long time. Brother Stock on my left, I think, has been working hard for about a year, so we can expect a lot of help from him. Well, it is a general epistle in a sense, and yet it isn't. It's a general epistle in the sense that it wasn't written to an individual, and it wasn't written to an assembly. It was written to certain people. And by reason that the people are qualified, it's not general, because it's not written to Gentiles, converted Gentiles. It's written to converted Jews of the dispersion. And thus, I think that the reason why it's called a general epistle is that it wasn't written to an individual like Timothy or Titus, and it wasn't written to an assembly like Corinth, but on the other hand, strictly speaking, it wasn't general. It was written to certain people whom the Apostle Peter speaks of here as the dispersion, the elect of the dispersion. I understand that in Phonetically, you're dealing with the epistle by James, which is quite similar, and you will remember that James, as I've mentioned already, speaks of the dispersion there too. I think that will cause a few remarks to be made to get us going.
In due view, Mark,
that's my brother, I think, but parallel with Joseph being delivered into Egypt, that salvation might be wrought in it, better than preserved. A thing in contrast of the nature of God scattering or dispersing his people in the Old Testament for disobedience, and similarly possibly a parallel in the New. You think of the early 1st century churches, of their lack of response to their privileges, the rebuke from the Ephesus in Revelation 4. So, where there seems to be a judicial act of God in discipline that caused a scattering in very early days by the persecution of men, achieving the preaching of the gospel, but nevertheless depriving them of their original happy and comfortable position in mere local fellowship. It was started, but not in Pontus and Galatia, which is a reference in the book of the Acts. And it would seem as if there is here a merciful Peter dealing with a dispersed Peter, dispersed people. Could you say something about this dispersion in the New Testament language?
Yes, sir. They were dispersed, undoubtedly, from their native land, as you have mentioned. But God and His grace had reached out to them in their dispersion, and they had now been designated the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, something that was never true of them as a nation in their own land, not true of them nationally as being in their own land. Now, this dispersion, of course, was because of their disobedience. Sometimes dispersion is not because of disobedience, and God uses that, as you've been mentioned. For instance, Acts chapter 7, there's a dispersion after the stoning of Stephen. And the result of that dispersion was the scattering abroad of the gospel amongst the Gentiles. Then, of course, there's going to be a dispersion in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, when they shall flee from Judea. And the result of that dispersion will be the evangelization of the world by the Jews thus dispersed. Is that what you had in mind there? Something of that nature?
Thinking of what our brother is speaking about, that the church was in danger of settling down in Jerusalem. Is that what you had there?
Partly so, yes. It was a disciplinary judgment because of the lack of, shall I say, fidelity and fullness of spirit of what they were there for. And therefore they were dispersed.
Yes. Well, of course, there are two sides to that. They may have been settling down there.
But until Acts chapter 7, God was still dealing with the nation of Israel. And after the stoning of Stephen, they were scattered abroad because God, in a sovereign way, was reaching out to the Gentiles. And there can, of course, be with us, no doubt, a danger of settling down and God having to disperse us too.
There's a remarkable thing.
There is that that scattereth yet increaseth.
The remarkable thing is, in the days of the book of Esther, they were complimented by Haman as being a people who did not follow the laws of the land in which they were found. They were scattered to 127 provinces between India and Ethiopia. Mm-hmm. And yet they retained a distinct pattern of life which irked a man like Haman and demanded their life. So that although there was a discipline in it, yet him had they learned more to appreciate the God who had made him his own.
And would you think that this dispersion
shows forth the love of God to his elect nation in the fact that they were dispersed for their safety? And I'm thinking along the lines of secular information there. Probably this epistle was written in the early reign of Nero. Along that line, you don't think that the foreknowledge and the grace of God is dispersing these people for that reason, to save persecution. And
there are many issues to this, you say. There were certain faithful ones who returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, and they had to be commended. There are those who became so fond of Babylon that they remained there. And there are so many issues to this. Thus, we have a people here who have been uprooted from their native land. Perhaps it goes back to some who, because of their infidelity, didn't go back to it. But in any case, Peter's writing to the dispersion. Not just the dispersion that James writes to. James has a wider thought. He writes to the 12 tribes that are dispersed. And it may be that James' epistle has in view the 12 tribes saved and unsaved. And it may be James' epistle is going to have a real application in a day that's yet to be. But Peter designates a people, he doesn't write to the dispersion, but a people of the dispersion, who were sojourners of the dispersion, not by reason of the dispersion, but by reason of becoming Christians. And they were the elect of the dispersion as well, Christians of the dispersion, which narrows it down to the company to whom James writes.
This
epistle
is written for their encouragement in this dispersion, and it was a call to utter by any, as you say, they were an elect among them.
Yes.
Was this written for their encouragement, for their comfort?
Undoubtedly, when he comes to speak later on in this chapter of the inheritance reserved in heaven, what a comfort is that? If you have lost and forfeited your earthly inheritance, now as the elect of God the Father, you're sojourning towards something even greater, a heavenly inheritance.
These angels, the one with you, we read of in the book of the Acts. They were dispersed in the book of the Acts. Would these be the strangers? You would not include the previous ones, would it? Why are those who have been dispersed because of the persecution in the book of the Acts?
I don't think that's the dispersion. You think of the dispersion in Acts chapter 8. Yes. No, I rather think that this is the dispersion that's spoken of in John chapter 7 and in James. A dispersion of Jews from their own land. Rather than a persecution, a dispersion of Christians from Jerusalem.
But haven't the other got to be believing Jews, because in James he introduces himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ?
That's correct.
Which, too, an unbelieving Jew would be nothing. He is a necessity, I think, must have been believing Jews.
Yes, of course, I believe that it
applies to, and its significance would only be understood by believing Jews. But I believe that James has a wider thought in his mind than that, anticipating a day that's yet to be. Yes, yes, yes.
That would be no sense to regard to those, they would be strangers, would they? These people who refer to the second book of Acts
were come from these different places, and they went back.
That's
correct. Some of those may have believed.
Yes.
And find that these other people that they did were scattered because of the persecution, and they went to these different places.
Yes.
And which are mentioned, and the Apostle Peter is writing to these people. I
you see, the point is this, that he's writing to people who were of the dispersion
in these areas, who had gone back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, but went back again to the areas into which they had been dispersed. And there were Christians still in the areas where they had been dispersed from their native land. I take it that's who Peter has in mind.
Somewhat strange, yeah, I suppose.
Where the local geographical setting. And it was strange with Mr. Peter, but living as though they were not in their home country. People in a strange land, in a strange setting.
The meaning of the word stranger is sojourner, and the meaning of the word sojourner is staying for a time in a foreign land. But of course, we've got to observe that this word sojourner here is not by reason of the being Jews dispersed in a foreign land, but this was true of them spiritually. And this would have been true of a converted Jew, even in Palestine. He was still in a foreign land, now there's a question.
Here I am. Understand you, Mr. Yogavati, that those in James were made up of believers and unbelievers?
I rather think
that James, he doesn't write to the elect of the dispersion, but he writes to the 12 tribes dispersed. I think it's the same as Paul has in mind in Acts chapter 26 as he addresses himself to Agrippa.
When you come to Peter, he writes to the believers.
That's
correct. Yes.
Well, I believe that the idea is this, as somebody has been mentioning, it's for their encouragement. Now, they had known something of election. They were
an elect race, an elect nation, but now they are elect individuals. They had been an elect nation of Jehovah, but now they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's in contrast to what they once enjoyed. He's telling them that into which they had now been introduced as Christians, elect, individually, not of Jehovah, but of God the Father. Thus, when you come further down the chapter, verse 17, he says, "And if ye call on the Father, if ye invoke God as Father, come to know God in a more intimate way than hitherto they had not." Yes. Exactly, yes.
Is verse 1
the national election in verse 2 what they are now? What do you mean by a
national
election in verse 1? Well, you've just been talking about them as a nation. Yes. Yes. And then in verse 2, you bring up what they are now. As individuals. Yes, well, in verse 1, the only reference to them as belonging to that nation is they were the dispersed of that nation. But now he says you are the elect of the dispersed of that nation in verse 2. Elect that's right, yes. But verse 2 is their election by divine grace in respect of this day and grace in which we live, the faith of God's elect.
This election,
according to the foreknowledge of God,
yeah.
Is that the elect because God knew that I was going to trust his son? No, that's not election. No. Election is not a foreknowledge of fact. Election is a foreknowledge of person. It ceases to be election of God. God's choice of me is dependent on my choice of him.
Could you explain that more fully then, please?
I would repeat what I
said, and repetition for the sake of emphasis. That's scriptural and grammatical as well. It's elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And foreknowledge is not connected with facts. Foreknowledge is connected with persons. Romans chapter 8 says, whom he did foreknow, not what he did foreknow. And if God's electing choice of me depended on my choice of him, then there's no election at all.
And it's according.
That's right, it's according to foreknowledge.
That's by reason of.
Mm.
Now, if he
praises Israel, according to his promise, through or in the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience.
Yes.
And strengthening of the blood of Christ. Which is covenant, not redemption, isn't it?
That's right. It's in sanctification. That's the divine agency. That is, the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God brings into time the electing choice of God. As I said already, this verse is viewed not from our standpoint, but from the divine standpoint. If we want our standpoint, we've got to turn to another portion of the Scriptures, not 1 Peter chapter 1.
The
attribute
of God is more
superior
to in the doctrine of election, isn't it? Knowledge, but love.
Oh, I believe so. I believe the great point
is this, that if nobody would have made a choice, election rooted in divine love, God must have somebody. I believe election, and that's an important point, finds its root in divine love.
God, I accept my name.
That's correct, yes.
Well,
now, I won't say that I've got the answer, every answer to election. So, let me hear that.
Because if it's not the individual himself entirely, but it's something to do with God, that one would say, well, then there, God does have to appoint elect the person who chose it.
That's what this verse says, yes. The elect according to the form. He's writing to people and he tells them that they are...
Individually, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And as a brother has said, that this finds its root in divine love. Now, if you want our standpoint, you have to turn to other portions of God's Word, not 1 Peter chapter 1. We're touching now God's side. And as some of you have heard me say before in this very hall, if we want to know all that there is to be known about election, we'll have to know as much as God knows, which thing, of course, is impossible.
I think a big help here to the fact that we are elect unto the obedience, not to Jesus Christ, but of Jesus Christ. In other words, the obedience of the character of Christ. Did you say that helps it? Because this is the love of God which has chosen us, and it is
purpose that we might bear out the character of the one with whom we are part of, even Christ, and that we might manifest obedience, which is the obedience of Christ. Now, under the law, it was principled, were they not, by Moses in Exodus 24, to the obedience of a carnal ordinance. Here, the sprinkling associated with the obedience, not of an ordinance, but the character of the person of Christ. Now, you
have grasped evidently, Winford, that, of Jesus Christ qualifies both obedience and blood sprinkling. Yeah. Thus it is unto the obedience and the blood sprinkling of Jesus Christ. That is, of Jesus Christ qualifies both. And the result of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, this divine agency on my behalf and in my spirit, is this, that I am set apart unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's why Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 16 speaks of the obedience of faith. Acts chapter 9, here you have Saul of Tarsus carrying out his own will, utterly disobedient to the will of God, proud, Pharisaic Saul of Tarsus, but when he's sanctified by the Spirit of God on the Damascus Road, his proud, unbending, Pharisaic will is completely shattered and broken and displaced by the obedience of Jesus Christ. He said to say, Lord, what will they have me to do? That could never have been brought about in the experience apart from the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Then, of course, what must I do to be saved? That's the same thing. And then, of course, there is the application of the blood sprinkling of Jesus Christ. And, of course, you have reminded us that this is Exodus 24 and not Exodus 12. Exodus 12 is our responsibility. The Israelite sprinkles the doorpost of his own house. But Exodus 24, Moses, acting on God's behalf, sprinkled the book of the people. The people have said, or the death of the sacrifice. And thus, the result of the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, we are sanctified unto the obedience of Christ, as I mentioned, and then we're divinely sprinkled by His blood that has met all our disobedience and all our sin. I repeat that we've got to observe that here everything is from the divine standpoint.
Coming back to the election,
from our point of view, we elect ourselves by accepting Christ as Savior, etc. Well, when you want our point of view, we'll come
to that in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, make your calling and election sure by the evidences that he mentions in that chapter. That's how it's worked out in our experience, is it?
No, we don't elect ourselves, but I mean accepting Christ. We accept Christ as Saviour, and this is the result of what you have in this verse.
1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, but our acceptance is not dealt with in this verse. Everything's on God's side. It's God's election. It's the sanctifying of the Spirit. It's the obedience and blood sprinkling of Jesus Christ. Everything from God's side. Yes.
That is very true. That
expression is used with regard to truth of election in Ephesians 1. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is before time commenced, before man was introduced, before the world was framed, when only God was, there was this chance. Again, I say there's a lot in that that's beyond my understanding, but I accept it.
When he says that he takes off in his sermon where he links foreknowledge with the divine will. Not only is the attribute of love highlighted in his wonderful state of action, but it's also the good pleasure. The good pleasure of God, and the will of God, and the coming counsel of God.
What you have in mind is that
God is working not only from himself, but for himself, for his own pleasure. Now, in this connection, we'll deal with it, of course, in a later evening, but this idea of foreknowledge occurs twice. It's the same word again in verse 20, who verily was foreordained or foreknown before the foundation of the world. Who was foreknown before the foundation of the world? The Lamb without blemish and without spot, by whose blood we are to be redeemed. Thus, before the world was framed, before time began, before man had been introduced, when only God was, we were foreknown to God, and the Lamb of Calvary was foreknown to God. And you couldn't have the one without the other, of course. Again, it's all from the divine standpoint.
Does it convey the fact that even as the blood of Christ is the power by which we are brought into salvation, redemption, in Egypt, so now in the sprinkling of the blood, it is the consciousness of the power of the blood of Christ that enables obedient service. Is it that which...
Are you linking obedience here?
Yes, obedience of Christ.
Well, I think that what we have here in this verse is initial obedience. I would suggest that here we have initial obedience.
We have obedience and service further down when he says, as obedient children, verse 14, not fashion yourselves. That is, the initial obedience of verse 2 becomes characteristic of our subsequent life and service.
Yes.
What do you mean by this obedience? Is it obedience of commencement?
Yes. Exactly. The obedience of faith. What will have happened to do? I believe that's what we have in verse 2. It's the initial obedience.
How would you explain
the
set apart by the Spirit? Would that be
previous conversion? It's linked with it, and there can be no conversion without it.
It's the individual set apart by the Spirit from the masses unto the obedience and the blood sprinkling of Jesus Christ.
No, how I
answered you, brother. It's linked with it. Because it's when we begin to introduce time, we introduce difficulties.
See, it's bad enough, isn't it? You see, the individual set of what is the difference then between the, what is the difference? Is there a general call in the gospel and a particular call?
Yes, I believe that. There is.
A general call and a particular call. For instance, Romans chapter 8 speaks of the particular call. Whom he called, them he also justified. But that's an effectual call, not a general call. Yes. Because all who are called in a general way are not justified. Yes.
In view of what has been said, would you, or could you say that in verse 2 presents a kind of doctrine of salvation from God's point of view?
Exactly.
That's correct. And it's against the background of the fact that Paul is writing, or Peter is writing, to converted Jews of the destruction, who knew something about the blood, who knew something about election and so on, you see. But now they appreciate it in a way they never knew before.
The Book of Life, Brother Lecky, in Revelation,
presumably then was closed before the foundation of the world, was it?
It's from the foundation of the world in
Revelation, isn't it? It's not from before, it's from the foundation of the world. From before, that's right, sorry, from before. But remember, it's not the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, it's the names that are written from before the foundation of the world, that's right. That's along the same line as this, yes.
The foreknowledge is divine permission, not so much.
Divine omniscience. I know it is a mission, but it has the idea of the recognition of God beforehand, of the things of his own counsel being fulfilled.
As long as it's not cognizance of facts.
Okay. Well, the person is saying it.
When we think of salvation, everyone hears the gospel of Christ's death. Well, in itself, unless they hear it and it's worked on by the Spirit, they would never really probably understand it. Not to ask the salvation, would it? It's amazing that
in the parable of the sower, the word understand is only used in connection with the seed that fell into good ground. Others receive, but only those who understand, who receive and understand, are those who are likened to the good ground, good and honest hearts. I would make this distinction, of course, with which I'm sure you'll agree. It's the emphasis is upon God. Elect to come to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is, when you touch the idea of God, you touch the idea of sovereignty. Predestination is rather connected with the Father, a Father wanting sons, you see. Election is not connected with the Son, nor the Spirit. It's connected with God, wrought out in time by the Spirit and through the work of Christ.
Did you say that now, that the choice of the Father is the setting apart the Spirit and the sprinkling of the Son?
That's the Godhead, yes.
Now, we talked much about election. Sure.
Well, what did you say?
I said we talked much about election.
Oh, right. So I thought you said too much.
No, I didn't say it.
I thought you were thinking that.
Well, I was. I
must tell you that in a Bible reading in London this year, in the month of July, was it, Don?
Yeah.
A large Bible reading. I was conducting this Bible reading, and Don was sitting up in the front, and he says, Brother Albert, as our dear brother Bertie says. But I said, Brother Don, nobody here knows who Brother Bertie is. And I had to explain in London who Brother Bertie was in Trimsarm.
In concern, yeah. It's all about election, according to God. We understand that very clearly. It's nothing of ourselves, it's from God. Now, in verse verses which are coming along. We understand that this epistle is an epistle of suffering. I think the word pascha is used in the Greek, and pathema, there are two words which are used for those with Greek minds and scholars. But in the verse 7, we find that verse 6 and 7, there are manifold temptations and sufferings and heaviness and trial of your faith. Is this another kind of election, or is it predestination?
No, none of us are elected or predestinated to suffering or temptation. In fact, we're going a bit too fast when you touch that, but just in the passing, let us observe. There are two things in connection with suffering and the trial of your faith. It says, if need be. It's only if God realizes it necessary, and it's only for a season. That's what we have to understand. Rather than being appointed to it, it's rather if God sees we need it. It's only for the season that God allows it. Now then, perhaps just a few moments on the next verse, which begins the section dealing with our sojourners. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here we have the great thought of a living hope. You will notice, no doubt, that this idea of living is quite a favourite idea in the mind of the Apostle Peter. At the end of the chapter he speaks of the word that liveth and abideth forever. In chapter 2 verses 4 and 5 he speaks of the living stone and living stones, which simply means that what he's describing as being living, it's possessed of the element of life and not of death. Now, as he thinks of this living hope, he speaks of the source of it. He tells us how we were introduced to it, and he tells us the basis or the ground of it. Now, what is the source of it? It is divine mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy. Thus, it's all of God. He begat us. He has made us heirs. He reserves the inheritance for us. He keeps his eye on us, and we're kept by his power. What a wonder, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, his much mercy, his full mercy, Paul speaks of God as being rich in mercy, but Peter says he is full, his mercy is abundant. And that's the source of it, divine mercy. How were they introduced to it? He says here, hath begotten us again unto a living hope. Now, this is not quite the new birth of verse 23, is it? Being born again. The new birth of verse 23 is connected with the Word of God. But the new birth of verse 3 is connected with the resurrection of Christ. And it's not be begotten again unto life in verse 3, but it's begotten again unto a living hope. Now, what is the thought? Again, we keep in mind those to whom the Apostle Peter is writing, converted Jews of the dispersion. One hope that they had had, as belonged to the nation of Israel, had died. The hope of an earthly inheritance. But they had been begotten again to another hope, a hope that would never die. That's the idea. It's not being begotten again to life, but being begotten again unto a living hope. One hope had died, but they'd been begotten again to another hope, which was a living hope. But what was the basis of it? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this, of course, is most beautiful. If in the death of Christ, the Messiah, their one hope had apparently ceased. You remember the language of the two in the road to Emmaus? We thought that it should have been him that should have redeemed Israel. But now he's dead. But the resurrection of that same one had introduced him to another hope. A hope not connected with that, but as we're going to see in the next verse, a hope that is connected with heaven. And thus, that's the background here. One hope had died as belonging to the nation of Israel, but they had been begotten again to another hope, a hope that would live. If one hope died in the death of their Messiah, another hope. They had been begotten into another hope by his resurrection, and this was a living hope connected not with the earth, but connected with heaven.
I suppose it would be right to say that. Where is Gustav? What is of God it is excluded? What is his called election or other in reason, sir?
In fact, these truths makes nothing of us. It's everything of God.
And that humbles us, intended to humble us in the presence of God.
Why he doesn't use, as he does in the second epistle, his first name Simon, because thou art Peter, says the Lord, and after sitting upon this rock, the identity of Christ, I will build my church. This is entirely his work, and his glory.
His spiritual name, yeah.
Yes.
That's
and he's imparting solid stuff, isn't he?
Connected with the Godhead. God quickens, the Son quickens, and the Spirit quickens, you see. It's like what we're dealing with already. The whole of the Godhead is involved. Pardon?
It says, God, John chapter 5, God
quickeneth whom he will, and is given authority to the Son to quicken whom he will. And then, of course, we are quickening by the Spirit. No, John chapter 3, born again of the Spirit. You see, water. You see, water of the Spirit, yes.
Is there a people connection in regard to movement?
There is.
Are you saying?
Oh, yes.
James 1:18 or sentencing, and what it should be.
That's correct. And it's that dealt with later in the chapter as well. That's right, yes.
And it's the same in connection with the new birth, the different expressions. Born again, born of the Spirit, born of God, born from above. These all are delightful to be studied in their setting. That's the beauty of Scripture. You have to trace a truth and see it in its context. In each portion. Yes.
It's a work of God. Yes. The Son
quickeneth whom he will. The Father quickeneth whom he will. That makes it of God, you see.
Can we point out?
Inheritances,
we look at
inheritances, we would say, in the next great position, as far as land is concerned,
is it something
like this, inheritances,
or is it something greater?
It's an inheritance reserved in heaven. This word reserved is a very strong word. It's the same word as Paul uses in Colossians chapter 1, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Same word as Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 4, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. But it's the same word as is used in Hebrews chapter 9. It is appointed unto men once to die. And men cannot escape this divine appointment. And we cannot escape, we cannot lose this inheritance. It's by divine appointment, it is reserved, it has been laid up. No thief, no usurper can ever touch this. Moth nor rust can never cause it to be spoiled, and it will never be taken and given to another. It's laid up and it's reserved in heaven for us. It is incorruptible. One has said incorruptible in its substance, undefiled in its purity, and unfading in its beauty. Here we have an inheritance that's incorruptible. In any inheritance that men might bequeath to which you've referred, there must be the elements of decay and of death, but not in this inheritance. No matter how beautiful or wealthy or desirable an inheritance might be that a man leaves to another, it has the elements of death and decay. But here we have an inheritance, and its substance is enduring. That's why Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of verse 15 as an everlasting inheritance. It is incorruptible. And then it is undefiled. Now, as the Israelite would reflect on the earthly inheritance that they had, they would realize with regret and remorse that it had been defiled. They had defiled their goodly inheritance by their sin, by their idolatry. But here we have an inheritance that will never be defiled by sin. Makes us to think of the holy city in Revelation, nothing but defilement shall enter in. It remains unsullied and unstained by sin eternally. And then it is unfading. This is a favourite word of Peter's as well. And Fanny, remember he uses it in chapter 5, when he speaks of the elder receives a crown that fadeth not away. He uses it in this chapter in verse 24 when he speaks of the flower of the grass that falleth away. It's a botanical expression. Our brother has been speaking Greek. This is one of the botanical words that's obtained from the Greek language. Maybe you've heard it, those of you who are interested in botany. Amaranthi. And they use this to speak of everlasting flowers, though there's not really such a thing. But everlasting flowers, the botanical men say, are amaranthi. They're unfading. And this is the word that Peter employs here. He says, man's inheritance is like a flume. It's like a flower. The bloom of summer, it never fades away. Now we've come to a time when around us we're beginning to see autumn tints. The beauty and bloom of summer is passing away. But our inheritance shall retain its beauty, unfading in its beauty to all eternity.
Jews and Israelites have been frequently mentioned in our conversation, but we do want to remember that these Jews are in the church.
Undoubtedly. There's not such a thing as a converted Jew not being in the church. Yes.
So therefore we have a part in all the blessing that are referred to him. We have a part. This is as much ours as it was theirs. But
Peter employs language that they would understand in a way that we can't understand. You see? They had forfeited what we have never forfeited. You see? And it's against what they had forfeited because of sin and disobedience that Peter uses language that would comfort them and encourage them.
But in this reservation, incorruptible, undefiled and unfading, is this the same image that Christ foretold when he said, "Build your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor corrupt or rust or thieves come out?"
Yes, I made a brief reference to that in my remarks. It's the same idea, that nothing that defiles or destroys or can cause corrosion can affect this inheritance. That's in Matthew chapter 6, is it? I'm not quite sure. I believe it is. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, their treasure in heaven.
Not only the inheritors not
fade away or corrupt, the inheritors will be there always to enjoy it to its fullness. And because on earth they pass away, something is handed down to you, but you yourself, the one who inherits it, then in turn passes away and has to pass it on to others, but not so this inheritance.
And this inheritance, I worry in my mind, the children of Israel passed through the wilderness, if you remember, when they went into the land. And when they went into the land, if you remember, they were clothing when they were fled there. And they were put short. And part of the inheritance, wasn't it, that they had God in them? This unfading inheritance, God will give them, it's for God to be all in all.
That's correct.
And a heavenly people.
Yes, that was an amazing experience for the wilderness, wasn't it? One brother says their shoes grew with their feet. But with God, all things are possible.
What is the difference between this?
And Colossians 3:24, knowing that of the Lord he shall receive the reward of inheritance, for he served the Lord Christ. Well,
in Colossians chapter 1, we are made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And that's true of everyone, the moment they put their trust in the Saviour, that moment they're made meet. But in chapter 3, he's addressing himself to servants, as to how they serve their master, and you receive the reward of the inheritance. And the idea is this, that we ought to so to live, that in some measure what is ours by grace will be a reward to us. Certain things that we cannot.
Church happened to see him with a remark in Emmanuel Sigol many years ago, and this is what he said about Ephesians attached to the inheritance. He said this, it will take eternity to live our inheritance, as he says, we'll be accompanied by our Savior from planet to planet, that's how he put it.
I think I told you the story, and this will have to finish.
Of the old clergyman that was visiting the old Christian lady that was nearing the end of life's journey, and he was trying to comfort her. He says, "Well, dear sister, when you're in your glorified body with a Saviour, you'll be able to flip from planet to planet and view God's handiwork in creation." He thought he was giving a word of comfort. She says, "My dear friend, that doesn't interest me one bit. I was never a gadabout. I'll be happy to be with him. Shall we pray? Father, we bow in thy divine presence and we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee has caused us to enter in some small measure into that that's beyond us, that that strictly belongs to thee and to divine and eternal counsel. We thank thee too that thou hast caused us by thy Spirit to project our minds into the future and to think of the glorious inheritance that is thy Son's in righteousness, but ours by wondrous divine grace. Our God, we pray thee that these things might not be lost in any one of us, but that we shall leave this place tonight determined that divine counsel and eternal purpose shall produce practical Christian living from day to day in these lives of ours as we await the moment of his return. We pray thy part and blessing. Take thy people home in safety. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we sing a closing hymn? Hymn number 52, and is it so I shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought in glory, to his own blessed likeness brought. Nor I alone, thy loved ones, all complete, in glory run thee there with joy shall meet. All like thee for thy glory, like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adore. Hymn number 52.